1 Corinthians 8. I know it seems like we were never going to end with 7, but we think we managed to do it. So, and that's 2 Corinthians. And 8 is a shortish chapter, so we'll see what we can do there today. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your precious and holy word that we might be guided in life and that we might know our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant to us an increase of knowledge and of faith as we today study this passage, that we may be strengthened to know how we can love and build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to assume today that there are no super burning questions. And if you have questions about the district convention, I'll be talking about that more next week as well. So you can keep those in your pocket for later. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read through and then do our discussion. St. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all of us possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is the word of the Lord. All right, so we come to a new topic here. And the topic, obviously, that Paul's dealing with is a question about how they are to handle the situation of food that has been sacrificed to an idol. Whether it's okay for a Christian to eat that food or whether they must not eat that food. Paul's going to get into some more details in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here it's more of the generic approach that he's taking. And what are the sort of two camps that he seems to be dealing with here as he looks at this issue? And I'll get into the details of food offered to idols in a minute. But what is the approach that some people in Corinth seem to be taking? Some people think it doesn't matter. And maybe we could say even more strongly than that, they not only think it doesn't matter, they think that because an idol is nothing, they're completely free to eat whatever food or meat they want. This seems to be the approach being taken by what St. Paul would call kind of the wise, the people who consider themselves wise or knowledgeable. You might think of people who are maybe higher class or more educated among the Corinthians. You know, they are wise enough to know idols are nothing, I can eat whatever I want. And we'll talk about the details of that in a second, but you know, Paul understands that. That's one side of the equation. What's the other side of the equation that he's dealing with? That's the ones who actually think they know. He's saying they're not as wise as they think they are.
Okay.
We've got the other side of it though.
People who think that if you eat something that's been offered to an idol, it's like a sacrilege.
Yes. So you've got the people who believe if this meat was sacrificed to an idol and I eat the meat, I am participating in that idolatry and idol worship. Likely, this would be people who maybe have more recently entered into Christian faith. People who, for them, there is a very clear divide between the pagan worship they were part of previously and the Christian life that they have now. And this, you know, eating food sacrificed to idols smells and tastes like the pagan thing they've left. And so it's sort of the temptation to pull them back in. So what is Paul most concerned about as he deals with these two poles of people who say, I'm free as a Christian, I can do it, it's nothing, and the people who say, that is too close to the idolatry we left? What is Paul concerned about here? Gino?
Well, the one who just left this idolatry.
Yes, he is.
They could be... convinced that, I don't know, that I think they would get confused about who and what
is
and whether or not to.
So Paul's looking at it and saying, if the one who is wise and can eat the food sacrificed to idols doesn't eat that food, is he harmed in any way?
No.
Is there any issue for his life? No, he's fine. But if the one, he describes as having a weak conscience, with the weak conscience, participates in that and is being pulled back toward their pagan beliefs and life, then they're being led into sin and they're going to be harmed by it. So Paul's concern here, and I love how he puts this, there will be, I think in Romans he has a similar situation where he encourages this side not to judge the other side and the other side to be sensitive to the consciences of the ones who are weak. Here he really only deals with the wise thinking they can do what they want because they know that it's free and it's okay. Paul is concerned, and I love this language, just listen. He is concerned about, this is verse 7 and verse 10, about a weak conscience, the one who has a weak conscience, about the conscience becoming defiled because of former association. Verse 11 mentions the brother for whom Christ died. Verse 12, wounding the conscience. Or verse 13, making a brother to stumble, a stumbling block. The weak Christian, we'll call weak here, he views as being a brother. Do you notice how many times he uses that language, especially in the last couple of verses? The brother for whom Christ died, sinning against your brothers, if it makes my brother to stumble, lest I make my brother to stumble. He identifies the weaker Christian as his brother. And his concern is not about, or his what motivates and drives Paul is not what he has the freedom to do as a Christian, but rather how it is going to serve or touch on his brother. And especially his brother's conscience. To me, that language of conscience is really interesting. Our conscience can be formed around things that are true and right. Our conscience can also be misinformed, and it may be the case that the weaker brother's conscience is misinformed, that he's treating as real something that is not real, these idols and the meat sacrificed to them. But Paul is not concerned about setting his conscience straight. And it's interesting to me, as Christians, sometimes if there's someone whose conscience is sensitive, I think our approach is to actually go and address that person and try and tweak their conscience so they're not so worried about this. In other words, that the wise Christians would probably be saying, well, if they can't handle food sacrificed to idols, then we just need to talk to them and convince them it's okay so their conscience isn't bothered. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, we're actually going to kind of, we're going to, how do I want to say it, be
sensitive
to their conscience and not press on their conscience in a way that's going to potentially defile it. Now we've got Dave and then Ed.
So, I'm just trying to get my head around this.
Yeah.
If there's someone that said, does something.
Yeah.
Most people would consider it not sinful.
Right.
But they think it is sinful.
Right.
They think when they do it, they're offending God.
Yeah.
And they do it anyway. Is that a sin for them?
Yeah, so if you do something against your conscience, I mean, Paul seems here to be pretty clearly, like, if you think that what you are doing is a sin, it's a dangerous thing. Even if you're wrong about that, it's a dangerous thing to do that.
Yeah, because you, you think you are going against God.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
Do it for that, do it for something else.
Right, well, and it does weaken then, you know, the, yeah. Ed?
So just so we don't take these people lightly,
yep.
Who are offended by the eating food sacrifice items, the Lord himself in Revelation chapter 2 rebukes two of the churches
yes.
for allowing the teaching of eating food sacrifice items.
Yeah.
Now that is directly contrary to sexual morality. So the implication is that they're participating in the worship of God.
Right, participating in the worship, yeah.
But they've also been through the market.
Yep. Right.
But it clearly shows this is not like that.
Yes, yeah. And we're going to, 1 Corinthians 10 is going to pick that up in a little more detail as well, where Paul's going to actually come down more strongly on how you engage with the food sacrificed to idols. But as Ed said, if you didn't hear it, in Revelation, two of the churches in the letters to the churches in Revelation are rebuked for participating in food sacrificed to idols, paired with sexual immorality, probably suggesting that these are people who are engaging not just in sort of the meat market, but actually in the full worship life of some of these idols. Gino and Ray, and then I want to dive into a little bit more of the context.
I was always understood to that even if it's something considering that instead of just an idol, if they quit and they're offended by the alcohol. And I don't feel that way. For me to go ahead and serve it or to drink in front of it, which to me would be the same thing that you're not considering his conscience.
Yeah, I think there's a similarity there. I mean, you know, we do get the question of how do we apply this to our context, and it doesn't seem like we have anything that's maps perfectly one-to-one. But the broader principle, I think, is the really important thing. And the broader principle of brotherly love, I think you're right in a context of an alcohol issue or someone who believes that it's sin, saying, well, I know that it's not sin and I'm going to crack one open in front of you, it's not love. And honestly, when we think about it this way, if I couldn't give that up for the sake of the other Christian, what am I saying about it? Am I actually turning it into my God? I mean, you know, let's give it to Paul, who says at the end, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble. Now, I'm not quite sure if they had the fascination and love of meat that we have in our day, but I mean, that's, to me, that's a pretty huge thing. We have a hard time relating because we don't have associations with meat and idolatry in any way. But the fact that Paul would say, I have a right to this, I'm free to this, and I'm also willing to give it up completely forever out of love for my brother. That's pretty astounding. Ray, you had a hand up as well.
I did. Simply thinking that I've always considered the conscience a gift of the Lord.
Yes.
And if someone intentionally goes against their conscience thinking that this could be sinful, wouldn't it be
Yes, yeah, exactly. That's what Dave asked too. I think, you're absolutely right. I think going against conscience is never a wise thing. Even if the conscience is not perfectly tuned, going against it is a dangerous thing. So here's the context a little bit in Corinth. They've done some, there are excavations that have been done, and they have excavated temples in Corinth. And from what I could tell, there are a couple of them. There's a temple of Demeter, who was a Greek god, and a temple of Kor or Kore. I'm not sure quite who that is. The one temple, they've identified a three-story structure. The bottom floor being like a dining area where people would come to eat. The next floor up being a place that was involved in the worship. And I think the highest story being where the like priests and most intimate kind of parts of the worship were done. And so the images here, if you're thinking about Corinth, you're going out to meet, where do you meet someone today in 21st century central Massachusetts? You're at a coffee shop. Starbucks, maybe, you know, we're not sure what we think of Starbucks, or Mike Smith, I meet at Brilla down in Holden, right? You pick a coffee shop or a restaurant of some sort. First century Corinth, you're going to go engage with someone. You got a business deal to work out, a family member you're going to spend time with or celebrate with. Where are you going? This is the restaurant. On the bottom floor of the temple, serving the meat that has been sacrificed to the idols. That's the situation. There's another, hold on just a second. There's another temple they found to Asclepios. The Fountain of Lerna, I think, was the location. That sounds more like it's adjacent. You've got the temple over here, and then you've got the courtyard and the tables and the food being served. So it's a little more distant, maybe, less directly connected, not stacked on top. But it's still the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. In fact, the impression that you seem to get is, you know, if you were going out shopping for meat, you didn't have Hannaford's or Market Basket or Aldi, you had the local temple. And so if you were going to buy meat, that's where you went to buy it. And this is also, again, you're a Christian, maybe your family members aren't Christians, they think nothing about going and having a party at the local temple dining hall. And we're throwing the fifth golden anniversary celebration. Are you coming? I mean, there's no sin in eating the meat. It's not sinful per se, but what is my brother in Christ going to think when he watches me walk in? Right? Luann, you were going to say something.
I was going to say, if that's where, because it seems Paul is saying, if you recognize that there's only one God and one Christ.
Yeah.
If you eat this meat that was offered to idols, it really isn't a big deal because the idol doesn't mean anything to you. You know there's one God.
Right.
But even if you know that, to go into a temple to eat the food that worships this God,
yeah,
that's just, I mean, to me, that's just wrong.
Yeah.
Well,
so for Paul, the interesting thing, I think, is, you know, eating the meat is not in itself sinful. But here's the thing, Paul, and you know, we think that the 21st century were sort of unique. I get the sense that you had people in the first century who had a very individualistic view of themselves. Well, this is me. I have my knowledge. I am free to do what I want. And they've missed the part that they're part of a Christian community with other people. Right? We are not just individuals. What I do does have an effect on my neighbor, my brother, my sister in Christ. You know, I think about this sometimes with situations, maybe with couples who are engaged or something like that. If they're living distant, if they visit, you know, they're not married yet, but they visit one another, you know, could they sleep in the same house and not be engaged in sexual immorality? They could. That's possible. But even if they could do that, what is it going to say to the niece or the nephew or the brother or sister who's watching them? You know, try and convince your little niece. Yeah, you know, everything was above board. Maybe it was. But the impression they're going to get is going to show them that it's okay and acceptable. Right? So I think that's kind of part of it. There does seem to possibly be here a divide between the wealthy and the poor. The wealthy whose social life is centered more in these in the eating of meat, and they maybe are part of it on a regular basis. Those who are poor, they probably participate in this or had participated in this only at public religious festivals. So for some of them, especially the poor, it may have been that the only time they ate meat was when there was a special pagan festival and everyone in the city was celebrating with meat. So for them, it may be a very tight connection with this. The other thing to notice is the contrast. You got love on the one side, and this is what Paul is advocating, building up one another in love. What is the word that jumps out on the other side that he references in 1 Corinthians 8?
Weakness?
That's actually over here. The love is for those who are weak, right? What do the wise have?
Oh, knowledge.
They've got the knowledge. Do you notice how many times the word knowledge or know shows up? And Paul even sort of leverages that in verse 4. He says, we know, he includes himself, we know this, an idol is nothing. It has no real existence. Now later he will talk a little bit about demons. He doesn't talk about that here. But we know that an idol is nothing. He includes himself in that. I've got that knowledge too, he says. But nevertheless, for the sake of the brother whose conscience is weak, I'm willing to set my knowledge aside. And so you've got this almost a tug of war between knowledge and love. And the wise are saying, well, what we need is the knowledge, and we've got the knowledge and they don't, so maybe they need more knowledge. And Paul's saying, actually, what you need is more love. Forget the knowledge. And there's this lovely turn in verse 3 as well. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul sets knowledge aside for a second, and he talks about love. If anyone loves God, and now which of the Christians that he's writing to is going to say, well, no, I don't love God. Right? If anyone loves God, what does Paul say there in verse 3? He is known by God, which is to say that his love of God can only come out of God's prior action. God is the one who knows them, and that is what frees them from this self-centered pride and creates in them the true love. So he's sort of re-entering. You want to take that word know? Don't rejoice in how much you know. Rejoice in how much you are known by God, that he is the one who knows you. All right, we're going to run out of time here, but we can maybe pick this up a little bit again in it'll be a couple weeks. I'll get to that in a second. How might we apply this in our own lives? Where might we see this at work? Gino gave us the example of a brother or sister who's not only not wanting to touch alcohol, but views it as sinful, that we may have to set that aside in certain contexts for their sake. Where else might we see this?
I didn't golf on Sunday with my brother-in-law. Didn't golf.
Oh, playing golf on Sunday with your brother-in-law?
Instead of going to church, he teamed to go with me to church recognize with him.
Okay, yeah. So inviting you to play golf with him on Sunday rather than going to church, that's...
Yeah. Me go with him to play golf rather than bringing him...
Rather than bringing him to church. Now, I mean, I suppose it's possible that you could say, I know there's a Sunday evening church. I'm going to go to church on Sunday evening. But nevertheless, what it's actually suggesting to him is that the word does not matter as much as the golf ball, right? Yeah. One thing that came to my mind, and a live issue for some people in their vocations, I was thinking especially about some of the situations relative to maybe the LGBTQ plus community. And I don't want to call you guys out, but I know Paul and Jamie, you've got to deal with this. The team has a Pride Day, the basketball team that they are coaches on. What do you do? You know, I mean, the rainbow is perfectly fine symbol from God, Can you be part of that? And I'm not going to put you on the spot to ask you. Every situation is a little different, but like, and not only like, could I be there for the game, but what is it saying to other Christians who are watching me? Jamie and I have talked about this before. So the Los Angeles Dodgers, I'll rescue them. They had not only a Pride Night a couple of years ago, but a Pride Night in which they had a mockery of Roman Catholic beliefs. Intentional mockery. I think a number of the players, but one in particular, actually said, this is not okay. Now, they had a Pride Night again this year. He was there for the game. He wore whatever they gave him to wear. He actually had a Bible verse on his hat, which apparently was notable because it made the news feeds that I look at, right? Clayton Kershaw. This was the way he chose to engage with this and say, I'm part of this team and part of this game, but I'm not embracing the beliefs that are behind this. And he said very clearly when he was interviewed, I don't wish ill on anyone. I'm just concerned about the mockery that was being made of Christians in what we've done in the past. You know, I also think, as pastor, I think about how, like, there are certain principles we have at work. Every person has to deal with their own situation and their own conscience. Not that there aren't things that are clearly sin, right? But we're dealing with a world where these things are constantly moving and changing. And another example, there's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. I think I've mentioned her probably years ago. She was very involved in LGBTQ stuff, writing articles, teaching at Syracuse University, like a rising star academically in this field. And she was going to write a book about evangelical Christians and staked out an evangelical church and wrote an article for the newspaper and received a lot of letters. She said she had two piles. She had her circular filing cabinet and her regular filing cabinet. She got letters that said, you're great, we love you, you go. And she'd file those in her fan mail. And the ones who said, you know, you're going to hell, whatever, that went in the circular receptacle. She got one letter from a pastor that didn't say what you're doing is great and yet didn't condemn her in that way. And she tried to throw it away and couldn't. Anyway, the long and the short of it is she became a Christian, a very conservative Orthodox Christian. Even she, for a while, was saying, I think for the sake of the transgender community that at times it may be appropriate to use the pronouns they prefer. That was where her conscience was for a while. She actually changed. And again, this is someone that I think we'd agree with a lot of things on. She came back later and said, I think I was wrong about that. I think I was making room where I shouldn't be making room on this. Now, again, I do think there are areas where Christians are having to wrestle with these things. And we probably can't be quite as nice and neat as we would want to be. But there are real struggles and real questions that we face in our own lives about how do we handle these things with respect to other people and especially in the way we bear witness to other Christians. So I know that's going to open cans and we probably can't go real long with this, but okay, Gino, you're going to...
I was just going to say that... now I lost it.
Okay. Luann, and then I'm going to just wrap up with a couple things. We can continue this question. I promise you we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 8 again. But
I think the struggle comes in when Jesus said, love one another.
Yeah.
I have loved you.
Right.
So you want to love one another.
Right.
And loving one another means praying for one another.
Absolutely.
And so you've got that. Trying to balance against your beliefs versus, it's like you said, it's a struggle.
It
goes back to that love the sinner, not the sin.
Right.
Kind of thing, which is kind of a cop out in a way.
Can be.
But it's.
I'll reorient a little bit here because Paul is not talking about. How do you deal with the pagan? Paul is talking about what is this telling your brother? What is the witness you're bearing to another Christian? And that, to me, so it's not about how do I deal with the person who is LGBTQ, which is a good question, but a different question. Paul is, how is the way I deal with that person being perceived and understood by another Christian? How
you love one another as I loved you, could be perceived that way. Well, they're loving this person as Christ would love.
Could be, right. Yeah, absolutely, that could be. And that's not a...
That's what I mean by struggle.
Right. Right. What is love? Yeah, that gets into a... What is love? Yeah. And what is loving? Yeah. So...
He wasn't condoning or condemning, but he was telling his own beliefs on his hat, so he was both.
Yeah, right. I mean, every situation and every year is going to be different, right? I think we're not in a situation as Christians where we can say we know exactly how we need to handle every situation at every time. We deal with them when they come up. Now, I would say as Christians, when we face a situation where we have a question about our own conscience or how this will affect the conscience of another, the best thing we can do, A, is the Word, and B, is another Christian. Seek out counsel and advice. Am I approaching this the right way? I just wanted to mention a couple other things. When you think about application, one application of this as well is on the mission field. One of the stories in one of the books I was reading was about Papua New Guinea, where they had certain drums that were very involved in the pagan worship. And the Christian missionaries came and said, you use these drums for music, why don't you use them for Christian worship? And the Papua New Guinea people said no, because every time we hear these drums, we cannot help but think of the worship of our false gods. Right? Are those drums sinful?
No.
Right? In and of themselves, no. But the association they had was an association. So the mission field is a place where I think this plays in. Also, I think a wider thing we have to be aware of is what's often called syncretism. You don't have to remember the word, but this idea of sort of mixing religious beliefs. Paul's dealing with that here as well. And we do see this, especially where you have missions missions in particular. You end up sometimes seeing a Christianity that not just adopts some of the maybe native culture, but seems to adopt native worship as well in a way that just doesn't, like... Is this Christian or is it pagan and you've got a mix of it? And I'll mention just a couple of things. South America, I think, tends to have this problem at times where especially the Roman Catholicism has gotten mixed with maybe native religious beliefs. And this is not to pick on Roman Catholic beliefs because every church body has its struggles. But I also remember this was maybe 6 years ago when the Pope I think it was called Pachamama, some sort of a statue or something that was at the Vatican. If you guys remember Tom and Catherine Smith, when she was our choir director briefly, Tom was Roman Catholic, but he was very disturbed and upset by this, what looked like an embrace of a pagan thing, trying to almost Christianize it in a way that doesn't work. We have to be careful with that. We're going to pause here. So bring your 1 Corinthians 8 questions. Again, it won't be until July. So you can mull them over and email me and whatever you want. Next Sunday is the semi-annual meeting. On the 29th of June, we're going to have a guest here, Nathaniel Picari. He's a seminarian entering his second year of seminary in St. Louis. He'll be our preacher on the 29th, and he'll also be doing something for Bible class, probably talking a little bit about his seminary studies, and I'm not sure what else. We can ask him how Dr. Lane is as a professor at St. Louis. So that's going to be the 29th, sort of connected with missions and support that we give. We'll get back to Corinthians in July. So feel free to ask questions and plant seeds to pick up the thread in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as Christians in our own lives, as we deal with life in this world where our neighbors and friends may not be Christians, where our neighbors and friends may be Christians whose consciences are still tender. We pray that you would help us to live and lead our lives in ways that focus not so much on the knowledge that we have as Christians, but rather on the love that would build one another up, that your church may grow and be strengthened. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.